This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by Baker Books, presenting 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith by Greg Allison, a book that collects clear teachings on the most important doctrines of Christianity in one resource. More information at bakerpublishinggroup.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a talk by Ray Ortland on three ways to be a faithful church. It was recorded at the Gospel Coalition's New England Regional Gathering in 2016.
Good morning. Now, dear ones, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is God's word. To remain faithful, and faithful as opposed to what? We're not talking about churches that are, by being faithful, more compelling rather than less compelling. We're talking about faithful as opposed to adulterous. And to remain faithful as we plant churches and renew established churches is not easy. But faithfulness is even more complicated than we might allow for. And I see three levels of faithfulness to the church here in our passage, in an ascending order of nuance and subtlety and difficulty. I see faithfulness at the level of gospel doctrine. faithfulness at the level of gospel culture and faithfulness at the level of gospel spirituality. Each level of faithfulness sets the church apart from all this world. Only a faithful church stays true to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. No one else perceives reality through that lens. Only a faithful church embodies the beauty of a properly inclusive relational culture. No one else can gather together natural enemies without conquest. And only a faithful church is borne along by the powers of the risen Christ. No one else is left wondering how to explain their own success. Faithfulness sets us apart. And all three levels of faithfulness must be built into our churches: doctrine and culture and spirituality. If we have gospel doctrine but not gospel culture, our churches will sign off on correct doctrine, but they will be cold and hard and proud. If we have gospel doctrine and gospel culture, but not gospel spirituality, our churches will have truth and some measure of relational beauty, but they will not be sustainable long term. We need more than our own goodwill. But if our churches are grounded in gospel doctrine, display gospel culture, and move forward with in the powers of gospel spirituality, surely the word faithfulness can be written all over our churches. I'm thinking Colossians 1:10, fully pleasing to the Lord, not moderately pleasing, fully pleasing. My purpose today is to make the case that faithfulness to the church demands of us awareness and sensitivity and courage and resilience at all three levels simultaneously by God's grace and for God's glory alone. A new generation of churches faithful in doctrine, in culture, in spirituality. It's what we see Paul contending for in this passage. To him, what's at stake here is nothing less than faithfulness to the Lord. John Stott wrote about this passage. This is without doubt one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. Here are two leading apostles of Jesus Christ, face to face, in complete and open conflict. Something massive was on the line here in Antioch. Peter didn't see it. Barnabas and the others didn't see it. Paul saw it clearly. He sums it up in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. Were the others nullifying the grace of God? Were they saying, in effect, that Christ died for no purpose? Yes. So let's press into the passage with three questions. One, where is the gospel doctrine in this passage? Two, where is the gospel culture in this passage? And three, where is the gospel spirituality in this passage? So first, where's the gospel doctrine? Verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, we are at this conference today because we've given up on ourselves. We have deeply accepted that our only justification is Jesus. We're here because our free justification and validation and okayness and completeness and our full reinstatement with the all-holy God, this gospel of free justification means everything to us, and we want everyone in New England to receive this mercy. So we join with Paul in saying, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. We love that doctrine. We love that biblical, historic doctrine of justification by faith alone. For example, the 39 articles of the Anglican Church affirm, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. The Heidelberg Catechism asks us, how are you right with God? And it teaches us to answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks us, what is justification? And it teaches us to answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The London Baptist Confession declares, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Justification by faith alone is like a debit card. This is the debit card of justification. Through the gospel, God says to us, I have here a debit card that I want to give you. This card accesses a fund of infinite worth, the righteousness of my own Son, and all your sins, all your debts, past, present, and future, you can charge to this account. It will never run out. Your account will always be full in my reckoning, and you don't need a good credit rating to receive this card. The whole point is you've squandered your resources. You're bankrupt. You're in debt way over your head, and you can't dig your way out. There is no payment plan that will work for you now. It is only to the discredited that I give the credit of Jesus. Your only part is to receive this debit card with the empty hands of faith. We heard that in the gospel, and we received Jesus as our full justification. So as now, as God the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we sorrowfully confess it to the Lord and we say, I'm sorry. What was I thinking? And then we take out the card and we swipe it and we move on rejoicing. Fully reinstated before the all-holy God. Charles Hodge wrote, Christ's righteousness is so imputed to believers that their justification is not merely the act of a sovereign dispensing with law, but the act of a judge declaring the law to be satisfied. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia, was a kind of a mentor to my dad, a friend, a hero. Dad told me once, Barnhouse was preaching as a guest in a church, and just before he was to get up to preach, a lady got up and sang the old song, I Am Satisfied, and the chorus goes like this. Is my master satisfied? Is he satisfied with me? I am satisfied with Jesus. Is he satisfied with me? And I'm sure she sang very, you know, sincerely. She sat down, Barnhouse stepped in the pulpit, and he shouted, yes, he is. And that is the joyous finality of our justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from all our works. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Paul and Peter and we here today believe and teach that God is satisfied with all of us, not because of anything we have done, not because of our faith, but only because of the all-sufficiency of Jesus, whom we receive with the merest faith. That is the gospel doctrine in this passage, and we love it. Now, if all we have is right doctrine, we'd better have it. But if all we have is right doctrine, even doctrine that we love, we can still lose our way and prove unfaithful, as no one less than the Apostle Peter did. If we are faithful to all the right doctrine, but oblivious to the relational culture in line with the truth that we ourselves believe, then our churches will grow cold and hard and proud and barren, and that isn't faithful. We all know that faithfulness is more than correct doctrine alone. We can see in this passage that Paul is demanding of himself and others still more. So let's take the next step. Question number two, where is the gospel culture in this passage? Well, sadly, in this case, what we see is the opposite of a gospel culture. That's the very thing so offensive to Paul. Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew when no one is looking, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews now in this politicized situation? Jude warned us about ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord unto sensuality. But here, Peter was slipping into the opposite error, nullifying the grace of God by complicating it with legalism. Paul is not worried that the doctrine of justification by faith alone might start exerting too much influence. He is worried it might not exert enough influence, so much so that he's willing to stand up and speak about it openly and awkwardly. And the striking thing about Peter's betrayal of justification by faith alone is this. He betrayed the doctrine, not at the level of doctrine, but at the level of culture. And to Paul, that did betray the doctrine. What he calls the truth of the gospel. That is, the gospel in its true bearing on our fellowship and relationships and vibe and feel and ethos and tone and all the subtleties that culture is. Martin Luther understood how much is at stake here. He comments on verse 21. What eloquence is able sufficiently to set forth these words, to nullify the grace of God? Also, that Christ died to no purpose. The horribleness of it is such that all the eloquence in the world is not able to express it. It is a small matter to say that any man died to no purpose. But to say that Christ died to no purpose is to take him quite away. Nevertheless, this sin is common. The horrible but common sin in this passage is departing from the practical and relational implications of justification by faith alone and turning a gracious gospel fellowship into a coercive social environment. Gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. Peter was holding to the doctrine, but deconstructing the culture. And Paul says that Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth or import of the gospel. It was not a failure of manners or niceness. It was a failure of faithfulness. And yet, Peter was orthodox on paper. But here in this situation, he was heretical in his practice and in his influence. If Paul were here among us today, he would insist that it's only when our churches are faithful both in their biblical doctrine and in their relational culture that they are faithful. It is possible for us today, by our practice and our deeds and attitudes and posturing and relationships, to deny what we sincerely profess by our theology. We can unsay by our church culture what we say by our church doctrine. Which means we can defeat the advance of the gospel, however biblical our exposition, however brilliant our apologetics, by the kind of people we are and the kind of conduct we display and the kind of social dynamics we create with one another. How then did Peter so horribly sin that the gospel was at risk in Antioch? Well, you know the background. Peter had learned in Acts chapter 10 that Gentiles were equally acceptable before God through Christ. The vision from heaven made it clear to Peter three times that what God has made clean, do not call common. The point of that vision was obvious in the conversion of Cornelius and the other Gentiles in Caesarea. Peter saw these new Gentile believers as his equals in all their Gentileness, because Jesus alone is enough to make anyone kosher with God. And when Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet to worship him, Peter, the Jew, refused special honor. The Mishnah, the body of Jewish tradition, the Mishnah warned that, quote, the dwelling places of the Gentiles are unclean. Don't go into a Gentile's house. You will get cooties. And then Peter walked right into Cornelius' house, something he'd never done before. And as he was turning to walk in, there's a fascinating detail in the text. And as Peter talked with him, with Cornelius, he went in. Ernest Henkin points out in his commentary the significance of Peter's friendly small talk with Cornelius. It was to show Peter's affability. Jewish Peter, with his jealously guarded, impeccable pedigree, goes out of his way to demonstrate that he is at the same level before God as these Gentiles. So he turns to go into Cornelius' house. I can imagine the scene. Oh, what a lovely garden you have. And Oh, this is Mrs. Cornelius. Well, it's how nice to meet you, ma'am. And oh, here's Cornelius Jr. Well, hi, pal. Hey, what's your favorite subject in school? And so forth. Why was Peter so careful, clearly and openly and sincerely identifying with these Gentiles? He declared, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Peter declared, truly I understand, God shows no partiality. God is not a snob. And then when Peter preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles as he had before on the Jews. Finally, in Acts chapter 11, back in Jerusalem, Peter asked, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So this wonderful new unity of believers in Christ alone, it was obvious to Peter. It was obvious to everyone at that major turning point in the advance of the gospel to the nations. But that was in Caesarea. Here in Antioch, how the tune has changed. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. What is Peter saying now? His behavior now denies that there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Peter's fear-driven political behavior. Back in the Gospels, when Peter denied the Lord, he was driven by a fear for his physical survival. Now, again, Peter denies the Lord, driven by fear for his ecclesiastical survival. And Peter's hypocrisy is saying that there are two justifications. A super justification for believing Jews and a sub-justification for believing Gentiles. Peter in Antioch is now rebuilding the walls of exclusion Peter in Caesarea had torn down. His problem is not rudeness, and the remedy is not mere courtesy. Peter's cowardly aloofness is saying that Gentile justification is inferior to Jewish justification, and everyone will just have to get used to a two-tiered body of Christ with Jews above and everyone else below. Of course, if Gentiles would add into their justification the kosher tastes of the Jews, then they would be allowed up into the first-class section too. But not until they conform at the level of culture. We see then why Paul uses the strong word force in verse 14. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? It was by the psychological power of exclusion that Peter forced and pressured and cornered and coerced the Gentile believers to adopt his own kind of Christianity in Jewish packaging as normative and obligatory for all. Exclusion and manipulation not only insult human beings, but even more seriously violate the gospel. Later, Paul says of the Galatian legalists, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you make much of them. It's like that moment in Tom Sawyer. Aunt Polly tells Tom to go whitewash the back fence on that gorgeous Saturday morning. He wants to go fishing, but he has an idea. Tom sees Ben Rogers coming his way down the street, and he tricks Ben into doing the job for him. How did Tom do that? Mark Twain explains. In order to make a man or boy covet a thing, it is only necessary to make the thing difficult to attain. That's insightful. But full stature in Christ is easy to attain. All anyone needs is Christ, received with the empty hands of faith. There is no hierarchy in our justification. There are no degrees or shades or levels, but offering to the few and the favored first-class elite status with prior boarding and extra legroom, That messes with our insecurities powerfully. It appeals to our pride. It arouses our fears. Our church is better. Our church is for cool people. Our church is better. Our church is for traditional people. Our church is better. Our church is for smart people. You might qualify. Where's that in the gospel? Where's that in the heart of God? Anything like that is a blatant denial of justification by faith alone, even if the doctrine is enshrined in a church's doctrinal statement and preached in the pulpit. And if you came out of an improperly demanding church background with a legalistic church culture that was counteracting its own gracious doctrine, and all your life your heart has been knocked off balance, and you keep wondering if you measure up, and you've had to fake it and not let on how you're not doing well, but in it all you keep clinging to Jesus, the gospel says to you right now, you are received. You are cleansed. You are included by the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus, and because of him alone. There is a sacred place for you in among the best of the people of God. If you have Jesus, you belong. It was for this freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Faithfulness to gospel culture creates a lovely, I don't know what else to call it, psychosocial environment. So gentle, so respectful. It's easy to join. And everyone there who believes the gospel can not only breathe a sigh of deep relief and calm, but also then we turn to one another on every Sunday morning and in many ways cheerfully and tenderly reassure everyone else. And the basic message we're sort of resonating with as we walk together through Sunday morning, you know, all week long, guys, at work, you know, we just get beaten up. We never measure up. We never fully belong. But here we are now in church, fully accepted by the Lord, deeply bonded together as one. This is so great. How did we get in on this? Gospel doctrine creates that gospel culture. The truths of the gospel become embodied in the community of the gospel. It's not a matter of optional adornment. It's a matter of faithfulness to the doctrine. All right, now that's step two. So how can a healthy, life-giving, not life-depleting, properly inclusive, beautiful gospel culture be sustainable long-term? Because we're so weak. We need more than doctrine. We need even more than culture. We need the very touch of the Lord himself upon us constantly. We need gospel spirituality. Third step, where is the gospel spirituality in the passage? Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So immediately the very personal nature of that statement confronts us with the question of our own reality with the Lord. Whatever those men from the circumcision party were thinking, probably a sense of alarm at falling standards, you know, with all these messy Gentiles coming in, whatever was going on inside them, it wasn't the reality of the love of Christ for them personally. And whatever Peter and the others were thinking when they betrayed the gospel and caved to church politics, it wasn't vivid personal reality with the living Lord. And whenever our hearts drift away from a wonderful sense, a God-given awareness that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, that is when we start to weaken and fragment. If we are drifting from Him, how can we not drift from one another and even begin to mistreat one another? Justification by faith alone as a doctrine is an abstraction. But the felt love of Jesus for us personally, His justifying grace as a personal reality, is too real not to hold us together long term. We do not need to love Him first. He is not living by faith in us. He loved us and gave Himself for us, each of us personally. And when His love moves our hearts, we can keep in step with the truth of the gospel. We can preach the truth. We can incarnate the beauty. I love the way Luther comments here. Think carefully about this price and see the captive given the Son of God. He is incomparably better than all created things. What will you do when you hear the apostles say that such an inestimable price was given for you? Will you bring your vows, your actions, your merits? What can these do? What can even the law of Moses do? What is the obedience of all the angels in comparison with the Son of God given most shamefully to death on the cross so that there was no drop of His most precious blood that was not shed for your sins? If you would think about this incomparable price properly, you would throw everything else down to hell. Christ is nothing but joy and sweetness to a trembling and broken heart, as Paul shows here when he describes Him most sweetly and says, He loved me and gave Himself for me. The law didn't love us and give itself for us. The circumcision party didn't love us and give themselves for us, not even Barnabas. But Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us to make us clean forever before the all-holy God, whatever our background and culture, giving each of us a place at His table forever. He will never draw back. He will never separate Himself. He fears no one. There isn't an ounce of hypocrisy in Him. He made full satisfaction for us because He loved us, each of us, personally. And when our hearts dwell on His dying love for us as a personal remedy for our deepest fear that we don't belong and we will forever be exiles and refugees and outsiders, but when His dying love moves us, we will not only enter in, but there will be room in our hearts for other sinners too, and all the naysayers and critics and unsatisfiable fault finders and finger pointers, and the devil himself will just have to cope with the joy we share in the Lord. The essential remedy for all our personal problems and all the hypocrisies of our churches is the felt love of Jesus. The life I now live in the flesh, as Paul puts it, that's the continuing relevance, the moment-by-moment enjoyment of our free justification from the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, savoring our justification, not as an abstraction, but as the heart of Jesus toward us. That isn't the whole of our sanctification, but it is an endless resource for our sanctification. Cherishing and dwelling in our free justification by Jesus is what Paul means when he says, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. May that reality never get old to us. Jonathan Edwards counseled a younger believer. One new discovery of the glory of Christ's face and the fountain of His sweet grace and love will do more towards scattering clouds of darkness and doubting in 1 minute than examining old experiences for a whole year. Oh, and I just saw a tweet this morning from about an hour ago from Thomas Kidd, the historian. He quoted George Whitefield, believers must look for fresh influences of divine grace and beg of the Lord to water them every moment. That's real. That's gospel spirituality. And we'll find no remedy for anything by adding to the gospel of grace. The answer always is to press further into the gospel of grace because that's where Jesus is found. The future of our churches depends on this. Our very orthodoxy is at stake. Charles Hodge explained, I think this is very wise. Whenever a change occurs in the religious opinions of a community, it is always preceded by a change in their religious feelings. The natural expression of the feelings of true piety is the doctrines of the Bible. As long as these feelings are retained, these doctrines will be retained. But should the feelings be lost, the doctrines are either held for the sake of form or even rejected according to the circumstance. But if the feelings again are called into life, the doctrines return as a matter of course. So a church with a tender heart toward the Lord, a tender heart toward one another, a heart for the world, that kind of church with an awareness, the Son of God loved me, the Son of God loved us. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for us. His blood is flowing over the world today. That church will stay faithful. But if a church's heart grows cold toward the Lord, that church will destabilize at all levels, including the doctrine. The heart works with such power that it creates inevitability in a church's future for good or ill. But knowing his love that surpasses knowledge, that is what wins us and keeps us as nothing else can. So all pastors here today, here is our privilege tomorrow morning. So to speak and serve and pray and preach that our people float out of church feeling loved by the all-holy God above. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the whole object of being a Christian is that you may know the love of Jesus Christ, his personal love for you, that he may tell you in unmistakable language that he loves you and has given himself for you, that he has loved you with an everlasting love. And this is why I believe Francis Schaeffer wisely said in his wonderful book, True Spirituality, I'm just rereading it. Here's what he said. The fact is that for the Christian life, in the Christian life, true spirituality, there can never be a mechanical solution. The real solution is being cast up into the moment-by-moment communion, personal communion with God himself, and letting Christ's truth flow through me, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Gospel doctrine, gospel culture, gospel spirituality. I believe that is faithful. By God's grace, for his glory alone, as we pray and serve and lead, we don't know how long it's going to take, but in our cities, if there are churches radiant with gospel doctrine, gospel culture, and gospel spirituality, it may take two or three or maybe even four generations, I don't know, but there's coming a moment when church is faithful at those three levels simultaneously by God's grace, the heart of your city will crack open. And there will be a tipping point when there is an awareness. So many stories of redemption walking around. There's a new awareness. This feels like Jesus has come to town. Amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.